Good morning. Good morning, everyone. All right, let's get started. You want to take out your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter 8. Now we have opened the seventh seal. And when the seventh seal was opened on this testament, this will, this document that God held out and that the Lamb took, we've reached the final seal. We see the rest of it unroll. And what was heaven's response? Do you remember?
Silence.
Silence for the space of a half hour. And so it was so overwhelming. It was so incredible what the people of heaven saw when they saw the remainder of God's judgment to fall, that they were struck dumb for half an hour. And so today we are going to take a look at the first four trumpets and explore a little bit about what they are. But it's, I think, important at this point, and I started discussing this a little bit with you last week, to think about how this book of Revelation is probably, how it probably has a significant amount of its complication in the sense that John is in heaven where time is, it's difficult for us to say, is that an accurate way to describe it? You know, but time is different and is not understood the same way. You know, there is no time there. They're in eternity, whereas Earth is still dealing with time, and John is trying to explain this to people who are still bound by time. And so I think a significant amount of the complexity of understanding Revelation comes from this mix match between John seeing an eternal heaven versus the Earth, which is still bound in time. And so we saw, as John saw the great multitude of believers coming out of the tribulation, right? That the verb that was used there represented that these people were coming. He was watching them come. They were a great multitude that was coming. Okay? And so I want us to think briefly just about how throughout Scripture we're kind of given some, or we experience as we go through Scripture and through life in general, a little bit of confusion over time. Because how has God perceived time?
There's
no time to God, right? He sees the beginning and the end, right? And so God is outside of the time issue that we have. And then he will do things, and then they take time, and we have to understand that what seems to take time for us doesn't take time for God. And so it's very difficult to contemplate, it's difficult to fully understand, but I want us to think about a few of our biblical examples of how we're very bound with the consideration of time and God is not. What is the first example of this?
When the sun stood still?
No. Good guess. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, what was God's promise to the man and the woman if they ate the fruit? On that day, you shall surely die. But then, they didn't die that day. But did they? They died spiritually, right? And so, there's this difficulty right from the beginning in understanding what God means and what humans perceive and understand. And then God said to Eve, what was the promise? Your seed will crush the head of the serpent. And so then when Eve had her first child, what did she immediately assume? This is it. Right? We're doing it. And then that obviously wasn't the case. Thousands of years go by before the promised seed arrives. Okay? And We see this again and again and repeated with God. The command to Noah, right? I'm going to destroy the earth, but then how long till it happened? Anybody remember? 120 years. Okay? Promise to Abraham. Did Abraham ever see the promise? Did he see the great nation? No, he didn't. And so we see these difficulties of what God means and how we perceive time. Moses, go and deliver my people from Egypt. And it took time, right? It took 10 plagues. And they wandered. And it was 40 years of wandering. We see it throughout with the Old Testament prophets, seeing God's judgment, seeing the arrival of Messiah, but not really understanding the order of things and how they were going to come at them and what was going to happen. And then even when we get to the birth of Christ, what do we see happen on the day Christ is born? What did the angels proclaim? Peace on earth. Goodwill towards men on whom God's favor rests. Did that happen that day? No, it didn't happen that day. Okay, shepherds are kind of like the first fruits, but it didn't happen yet. And then what do we see later? We see, you know, Christ lives a life, 27 years or 30 years or whatever, whosever calculations you'd like to work with. And then Jesus has a 3-year ministry, and then he dies, and he's raised again, and then he's gone, right? And now we've waited 2,000 years. Right? And so it's hard for us to understand. And I want you to look at a passage, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's look at verse 6. We'll start at verse 4 just because it makes it flow better. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You read this and it's obvious. We are already sitting in the heavenly places with Christ. But yet I'm still sitting here with all of you. Right? And we still have all these problems. We're still not perfect. We're still dying. Okay? And so, how do we understand what God is doing and what he's done and what's already done and what yet has to transpire? These are things that are really hard for us to understand, but to God, we are already with Christ, seated in heaven, reigning with him. And that's a spiritual truth. And yet we're still stuck in this physical reality. And so it's important as we continue to unfold Revelation, I want you to continue to understand that this book has some complexities to deal with due to the nature of time and eternity and due to the inability of John and us to properly explain or properly understand that. Okay, so there's just, I think, some built-in complexity to that and to the book. So with all that being said, let's go ahead and look at this. And one of the things I want us to say first, right, is the day of the Lord has now come. Right, when we open up the seventh seal and there's silence struck on heaven as they see the judgment that is to come upon the earth, the finality of this judgment, the final taking, we already see heaven saying, the earth is yours, Lord. You opened up the title deed. You've opened up the seventh seal. It's yours. It's now yours. But yet there's still work to be done, right? It's just like Christ died on the cross. He crushed the head of Satan, and yet Satan still is on the earth. There's still work to be done, but the sentence has been pronounced. Okay? And so the declaration is made. Lord, this earth is now yours. You have taken ownership of it, but yet there's some house cleaning to do. Okay? And the day of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is prophesied again and again. In the day of the Lord, this is going to happen. In the day of the Lord, this is going to happen. And Joel and all these prophets talk about great cataclysms. And now we're going to see them in more detail than the Old Testament prophets had them. But yet they talked about many of these same things. And as our lessons go on, we'll dabble some in what the Old Testament and what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse and see how much there's parallel and connectivity in all of these things. But you get to Revelation and you see this great amount of detail. And yet the day of the Lord is not a snap of the fingers to us. And it's not a snap of the fingers to the people on earth in this time. There's still time transpiring. There's still trumpet blasts and more, and then vials and things that are happening. And so the day of the Lord isn't one day in the sense that we recognize the 24-hour structure. So, but it's here at last, this day of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord have come now. And we're going to see just how intense it gets. So, what is the earth? What is God's creation? What is its nature? What is its purpose?
To bring glory to God. Yeah.
Right or wrong, you just go
with it. Yeah. Right. I stand by
it. Creation. You see, what did God make in the 6 days of creation? He made the heavens and the earth. So we've got, you know, stars, sun, moon, oceans, land, living things, and man. Right, this is creation, right? What is the crown jewel of creation? What is God's pinnacle
man.
In the creation? It's man, okay? Huh? Did somebody say it is? Question mark. What's that? Right. Man is made in God's image, right? And he breathed life into him. He made him distinctive from the rest of creation. And he made him to have a relationship with him. Okay? And so we see a difference in God's creation with man versus all the other things. But the earth itself, then, I like what John MacArthur says. He says it is a treasure chest. A gift for man. He plants a garden and he tells man to tend it. He tells man, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, spread across all of it. Okay? Enjoy this creation that God has made for us, just like we continue to do, right? We enjoy that hymn, right? For the beauty of the earth. Right? And it talks about all the things about the earth that we enjoy. The plants, the land, the stars in the sky, the joys of human birth, the joys of family, friends. Right? You remember that song, the hymn? I can't quote it very well. Some of you can probably quote it better than me. But it's a beautiful hymn that lays out all this that God has created for us to enjoy. Okay? It is a treasure chest, a gift for mankind. Not to be exploited, but to steward, to enjoy. And what is the one other critical thing that we can recognize about the earth because of God's ownership in his creation? It is also disposable. Okay? If you make something in your kitchen, batch of cookies, bread, and you do something really wrong and you can't fix it, what do you do with it? Throw it away. I wish my dad was here. maybe, and he and my mom might listen to this later. They've been trying to listen online. But there's a great story from my family about how my dad's grandmother was an amazing baker of bread. Just this phenomenal breaker of bread. And people all over their community loved her bread. And one time they were going to have guests, and so she baked a batch of bread, and it didn't turn out right. And so she threw it away and started all over again, made a new batch of bread. And when the guests came over and they were all enjoying the bread, the grandfather, my dad's grandfather, went out to the garbage and got the failed batch of bread and brought it in and said, "You all get this beautiful bread, but this is what I have to do." And the grandmother had told him, she saw him going out and said, "You do that, I will never bake bread for you again." And she never did. They were very stubborn people. And I'm aware of some other story. I don't know if this was my dad or somebody else. He'll have to fill me in, but a story about how somebody had a failed batch of bread and they took it out and buried it in the garden. And hours later, there was this thing growing in the garden, and they're like, "What's out there?" You know, and the kid's failure is, you know, exposed. But we see the earth, God's not going to dispose of it because it's a failure, right? But God has already demonstrated to us his ownership. When? When he did the flood with Noah, right? And he judged the earth and destroyed everything except for Noah and those that were on the ark with him. And so God's already demonstrated his willingness. He, as creator, has the ability to start all over again, right? It's really easy when it's yours, right? If you're the painter and you don't like what's on the canvas, you wash it off and start over again. Because you're the creator in the first place, and God is the creator of these things. He is the owner of them, and the earth is disposable. So let's keep those things in mind as we look now at the final day of God's judgment. So we see here in Revelation chapter 8. The seal is opened. There was silence, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. These seven angels, in some translations, might say the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. And I thought, this is just a little side note, but it's interesting that who are these angels? Are they special angels? Remember, there's lots of different ranks of angels. We have cherubim, seraphim, we have the four living creatures. So we have a lot of questions about angels and who they are. The interesting thing about this exact terminology of the presence, those who stand in the presence of God, is this is the term that Gabriel said to Zechariah when Zechariah doubted him, and Gabriel kind of bit back. He said, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." And so that... some biblical scholars say there must be this group of seven specific angels, Gabriel being one of them, who stand in the presence of God. So Gabriel may very well be one of the ones with the trumpet here. Speculative at best, but interesting. So last week we talked about the other angel who came with the censer, so we're going to skip ahead then to verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a giant, great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. and a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. We'll stop there for the moment. So, when we had Valentine's dinner the other night, somebody brought up to me about the trumpets. We were talking about trumpets. Tom and I were, who else was with
Bruce,
us?
Bruce.
Bruce was talking with us, yeah. So we started talking about the seven trumpets with Jericho. So that was great, because then as I was working on this lesson, the seven trumpets of Jericho came up. So you weren't the first one to make the connection. I just hadn't heard that before. And so we saw back in Jericho, right, they did the 7 days of walking around, and then on the seventh day they walked around seven times, and the seven priests blew the trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. Trumpets used for judgment, and now we see seven trumpets again coming at us for judgment. The first one, hail and fire mixed with blood. Where have we seen this before?
Egypt.
Egypt, right? The seventh plague. Hail fell and destroyed crops and created fire. There was hail and fire. And there's destruction of the vegetation. And so we see in the first trumpet an attack on plant life, living things. Plants and grass. It says all the grass. You know what a lot of people don't realize is that grains are grasses, right? Barley, wheat, oats, rye, rice. These are all just fancy grass, right? You got your brome grass and your timothy, right? And they grow little seed pods just like the grain grasses that we do. We don't eat them because they're so tiny and worthless and probably don't taste good. We have these other ones that over time man has developed and made into grains that we enjoy. We use cereal grains. They're all grasses. And it says it's all going to be burned up. And a third of the trees. This is God's starting of judgment. We're moving from what we saw before, where it was, you know, judgment kind of indirectly, into now judgment that's very direct. And it's on first the living things, the plants, the grass, and man's food supply. In Genesis 19, God used fire in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 9, we see it in the seventh plague. In Isaiah and Job, we see hail used as judgment. And to have this massive hailstorm all around the world, you're talking about an amazing storm, and just a storm of incredible power. I think I mentioned this last week, but you hear stories in storms about frogs that come out of certain storms, whether it's through tornadoes or otherwise. They'll have, sometimes there's mud in storms, sometimes there's frogs or other creatures that have come down. That's why you get the whole movie scene about sharknadoes. Oh, they picked up sharks and threw them all over. You know? Fancy movie, good for Hollywood. But we see this hail falling and there's blood in it. Now, is this once again supernatural blood, or is it blood due to the destruction and there's so much blood around and the storm is picking that up? I don't know. Okay? I don't know. But we see it's a tremendous storm. It is overwhelming. Is the fire resultant? Is it supernatural fire that's accompanying the hail, or is it because there's volcanic activity? Once again, I don't know. Okay, we've not given enough description to know that. However, I just want to emphasize that for me as a futurist and the way I see these things, I take what the account says as literal, even if I can't explain why. Because, you know, I agree with the idea that if we just arbitrarily decide when to read something as literal and when it's not, because, well, this doesn't sound like it could be real. And it's really difficult then to say, well, what do we decide is real and what isn't in the Bible? So I take these accounts to be literal and not impossible to happen. We see then the second trumpet, a mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. It sounds like some sort of meteor or comet or asteroid. And it says a third of the sea life is dying and a third of the shipping is gone. Huge tsunamis and waves that destroy and kill. And this has many parallels in the Old Testament. Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah have reference to an event like this. Hosea 4:3 and Isaiah 2:12-21 reference something like this. And once again, we see blood. Is this blood from all the death? Is this blood supernatural blood? Is it red tides and appearance? I can, once again, not answer those specific questions. But I'm not going to avoid it. We'll come to it. So I'm just building up to it. So don't fear yet. In verse 10, with the third trumpet, we see another astronomical occurrence with a meteor or an asteroid called Wormwood, a star falling from heaven. And it poisons a third of the fresh water. And of course, some have speculated, well, it's poisoned because mankind tried to shoot it down with nuclear weapons and the radiation gets into things. Maybe. I don't know. Okay. But nonetheless, it says that it poisons a third of the fresh water. And this word for wormwood occurs other places in the Bible, in some of the Old Testaments translated hemlock. It's the same Greek word for absinthe or absinthos. And you might have heard of absinthe. It can be used in cooking. There's an alcoholic drink that gets its name from that, absinthe. But it's a poison. And basically, it's this word, when it's used in the Old Testament, and you've heard of poison hemlock, right? You heard that's how Socrates died. He drank the hemlock. Okay, so it's poison. You can translate this word wormwood just as easily to being poison. Its name is poison. And this is striking our fresh water. And so we see God attacking his creation. Okay, the living things, the plants and the grass, the food for mankind, the oceans, and then the fresh water, the land. Everything in creation is being attacked, is being destroyed in these judgments. And then the fourth trumpet, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars too. Days and seasons are obviously affected by this. Once again, is this because of all of this other drama? Is it because of the earthquakes and volcanoes and the meteors and the comets striking the earth? Or is it a supernatural darkening? I don't know. And I would like to propose to you that it doesn't matter. Because what happens that isn't God's hands, right? Okay, God operates in ways that are both natural and supernatural when it comes to the weather and his work on the earth. That drought that came upon during Elijah's time, the 7 years of famine during the time of Egypt, okay? Did God somehow, how does God operate in the sense of what he makes to happen supernaturally versus what happens due to his providential control over nature? I don't know how to divide that up for you, okay? Are these comets already on their way to Earth to hit us and we just haven't seen them yet, but they're on their way? Or does God create them when he needs them? Was the great fish that ate Jonah one that lived a long life? Is it one that we still have as a species that exists? Or is it one that God created special for that moment? I can't answer those questions. But either way, they are answered because they are part of God's providence over creation. So I hope that that's more satisfying to you and that you see I'm not trying to escape the question. I just don't think that there's necessarily a distinctive difference. All right? When we see where God is supernatural, is in the creation itself, it's in the birth of Christ, when we see him do things that are actually completely unnatural, right, that can't happen otherwise. Many of the other times, though, he utilizes the creation as it is. The course that Jesus went on all the way to his death, in many ways, is a very natural course of human interactions and human responses to someone who challenges government authority. So I can't answer specifically any of these revelation plagues in the sense of how to divide them up, except to tell you that it's all within God's providence. Nancy?
Do you think if Adam and Eve had not taken the apple or whatever it was, God said they would die, well, would have they lived forever?
It seems that that would be, but it also seems from what we read in the New Testament that God always knew from before creation what was going to happen, right? I remember asking Millie Osterberg in my Sunday school class when I was a little boy, it's like, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had simply apologized instead of denying that? You know, how would God have done it? I don't know. We can only speculate. So we see God here in the first four trumpets, though, making this very direct attack on his creation, on the plants, on the oceans, on the land, on the water, affecting how humans live, eat, how we grow food. Millions are dying, millions are suffering, and yet, as we'll see later on, the continued response from mankind is to fail to repent, is to continue to blaspheme God, is to continue to sin and revel in their sin. So, no growing things, no moving about easily, no easy transportation, no daily pattern of day and night anymore. It's all falling apart for mankind. And then we see here at verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel, or depending on your translation, you might even say an eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to sound. And we're not going to go on to the other trumpets today, but can you tell me what's the distinguishing difference? What's going to be different about the next three trumpets versus these first four?
It's on man.
The attack is directly onto mankind. And so we see man afflicted with pain, with sores, with death. What does this remind you of? There is that too. Yes. But I was thinking of Job. Okay, I was thinking of Job, because God's allowed Satan to afflict first Job's world, his home, his cattle, his crops, his family, but don't touch the man. And then when Job didn't break, then God allowed Satan to affect the man, and he was affected with painful sores and boils in his health, right? And so we are going to see God move from striking man's dependence on the creation into attacking the man himself. Where I want to end though today, why is this so important? Why is it important that God attack the earth with his judgment? Why is it striking the creation critical? Where is the justice in this? Why is this important? Anybody know?
I was just reviewing the sun, the moon, the stars, and all. It wasn't all of the sun. It was a third of it.
Right.
And it seems like God is still showing mercy and asking for repentance.
Yeah. I mean, God always is, right? If you're still alive, you still have a chance for repentance.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. No, that's very true.
You can still kind of see his mercy. Well, you can see his mercy.
Yeah. And especially
his judgment, right?
Yeah, it's a third of a lot of these things. Later, some of them are going to be struck in their entirety. So, I mean, but the why is God attacking the creation? What's critical about this?
They worship the creation rather than the creation.
Thank you. So turn over to Romans chapter 1 so we can see that very directly. That's the exact right answer. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, I can't say very much for the generations that preceded me, for sure. So you can speak up. But Ben, you and I, you know, Missy, we went to school together. Cole, he's a lot younger than us. But and Sarah, you were in public school up to sixth grade. Ben, you, me, and Sarah, I mean, we got the weekly readers. Do you remember the weekly readers? Yeah, Tom, you remember the weekly readers? I remember we started getting them in second grade. That's where I started remember getting them. And what was, every issue was pushing. You know, the planet's going to heck. The planet's dying. Why? Because of all these things mankind is doing, we got to save the planet. And we got to save the planet. The ozone layer. Everything's being destroyed. The whales are dying. You know, the pandas are dying. Everything is bad. We got to save the planet. And mankind is fixated on this idea, we can save the planet, right? And it is a form. It's not that we should, we're created to be stewards of this earth, okay? So I'm not poo-pooing that. But the world, the non-Christian world, is
worshiping
this creation. I see this all the time as a legislator trying to work on things like forestry and agriculture and mining, and you run into these people who are so zealous about saving the planet, who are literally telling me we can't have any more copper mines. And what we should do instead is we should go to the landfills and mine the landfills to look for the old copper that got thrown in the landfills. I'm like, but aren't landfills like really dirty and toxic? So you'd rather we dug those up? I mean, and then they're like, well, we could create, one of them told me that there's all these old tractors sitting around in old barns, and so we should never have to build another tractor again. We just need to go out and find all the antique tractors everywhere. And there's plenty of tractors then to grow our food and stuff for the rest of time. And that we don't need to make any more tools, we just need to create tool cooperatives where we can just share tools with each other. And I can call up the tool co-op and say, I need to borrow this tool today. I mean, I went through all of this. I mean, it's just radically clueless, but it's also very committed to an ideological perspective about the planet and about the creation. And as you and I look at it and say, God made this, He can wipe it out, it's disposable to Him, He can start all over. The humans of the world look at the earth and they're like, this is all we got. It's the only one we're ever going to have. Therefore, we have to do whatever we can to save it. Even if we need to kill people and have abortion or whatever else, we're saving the planet. Right? There's too many people. So have abortion. Just have, did you ever hear the Guidestones down in Georgia? And how they talked about how many people the planet should have? Make sure there's only this many people here. Because otherwise it's too many. It's ecologically damaging to the planet. Okay? We live in a world that is fixated with this creation. Fixated with the creature and idolizes it and puts it ahead of everything, puts it ahead of prosperity for poor people. Okay? It's don't have cheap energy available, don't let people heat their homes, because burning manure or natural gas or coal is going to ruin the planet for everybody in 100 years. So starve and freeze right now. I'm serious. I get calls from people who say I'm a murderer for supporting propane. Because I'm going to kill people in 100 years. And so, mankind is fixated on this creation. As it said in Romans chapter 1, right? They worship the creation rather than the Creator. They are fixated on it. It doesn't mean that they've got necessarily temples and idols set up, although some of them do. Okay? But they're fixated on the creation. And that's why it's so important as God judges this earth that he strips away from this idolatrous worship of the created things and strips it away from the people to show he is in control of this and that their worship of the creation is not right. He can dispose of it as he pleases. So, wrapping up, any thoughts, comments, questions, observations? Dave?
I know one thing that's real is real.
That's like, you know, everybody who's like, you know, I don't see the USA in the book of Revelation. And I'm like, well, there it is. Yeah. Don't fall for that. All right. Any serious comments or observations?
Good observations, Ed, on how, you know, you read through Revelation and you read through chapter 8 there, we're getting ready to go into God's judgment on man. And I just thought that was really neat how you connected that. It'd be easy to just read through that, okay, there's judgments on the earth, now there's judgments on man. But, you know, really good connection. Yeah.
God's judgment is not capricious and it's not random. Very targeted. It's very focused. Okay, and we got all these people like, we're going to save the planet. I'm going to buy an electric car. Okay, I'm going to save the planet. I'm going to recycle. Okay, well, yeah, we can be responsible, good stewards. Okay, but I guarantee you, you're not going to save the planet from what God's got in store for it. You're not going to stop it. And it doesn't mean we should be abusive. And there's Christians out there who teach Revelation. They're like, don't worry about it. God's going to destroy it anyway. Well, that's dumb.
Yeah.
Okay? That's just dumb. I went to Washington, D.C. years ago. And as I went around the mall there, you see the monuments. And you're like, wow. Humans can make some amazing, beautiful things. There's tremendous architectural achievements. There's art. There's, you know, Da Vinci and Rembrandt and so many others. It's awesome what God empowers us to do and to make. But it's all going to burn. So hold lightly to it. We should enjoy it. We should enjoy what God gives us. We have this treasure chest, this gift. But it's not going to last. Okay? And so enjoy it. Be a good steward of it. Enhance your skills. Become a better cook. Become a better artist. Be a better parent. All of these gifts that God gives us to do, to enjoy our time on earth. But don't worship them. Don't elevate them to some high level. Okay? Because in the end, we're gone. We're out of this. And those who are left on the earth who are worshiping these things are going to face a judgment, unbelievable judgment. Did you know that I just read a report that says they believe now they've been undercounting the world's population by about 1 billion people. So we're closer to 9 or 10 billion than we thought we were. And when you start reading the book of Revelation, you realize just the depth of destruction where it says a quarter of the population and a third of the remaining population. And these are tremendous moments in God's judgment. It's amazing that anyone's left at the end. And Jesus says, if the days weren't cut short, there wouldn't be anyone left. All right, we're out of time for today, so let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Father, we are so grateful.